have your Bibles with you, and I invite you to turn to the book of Revelation, looking at part of the commissioning vision that John received for what he describes later in the book. The title of the message is How the Christian, Christ, and the Church Relate to the Tribulation. We'll pick up in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. We acknowledge your sovereign rule over us today. We pray that your word would be our rule and your spirit would be our teacher. We pray that your greater glory would be our supreme concern. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me see some identification. You may have heard that phrase or something like it. You've gotten pulled over by a trooper. Comes up to the window, and if you haven't already lowered it, he knocks on the window and you lower your window a little bit. And you probably already know the drill and have your insurance papers and maybe your license out. But if you haven't, he says, let me see your license and registration, or let me see some identification. And the reason for that partly is because he wants to check who you are in case he ends up writing you a ticket. But if you've got a warrant out, if you're that person, if you're wanted for some other crime, if you're that person, then you will get a much different treatment for speeding than if you were not that person. So identity matters. And you're glad that when he runs your license through, you're not confused with someone else who has warrants out. And so you're not commanded to step out and lie spread eagle on the ground and do you have any sharps in your pockets and all those kinds of things. You're glad for proper identification at that time. So identity matters. The real thing matters. And as we've talked about a little bit before, as we come to Revelation, we see that truth played out as well. That reality matters. The true thing matters. There are many false things, deceptive things in the world, and the church is going to go through. It's not already going through those things, and so it's important for us to identify the real thing. There are only two kinds of people in the world, those who end up bearing the mark of the beast, following him, those who follow Christ and bear his mark, the name written on their foreheads. There are only two types of churches, those that are faithful to Christ and those who are at risk of having their lampstand removed. So it's good to identify the real thing. Because appearances are deceiving, we need to identify that real thing. We're going to look at three real things that are mentioned here in this passage. One is the real follower of Jesus. The other is the real picture of Christ. And then there's the real body of Christ. When we talk about the real follower of Christ, we're talking here one facet of what that real follower looks like. Now, this isn't everything. This isn't designed to be an exhaustive description about what the believer, the one who's been regenerated, who's placed his faith and trust in Christ for salvation, is going to look like, everything about his life. It's not what this is intended to be, but it's intended to distinguish some falsities, distinguish some counterfeit thoughts about who the Christian is. And so when John identifies himself, he says, I'm your brother and your partner. And so two things we realize right off the bat about the believer, the one who is following after Christ, is that he first is in parity with other believers. He calls himself your brother. I am your brother. Not your apostle or your pastor or your overseer or your governor or your mayor or anything related to hierarchy. He says, I'm your brother. And we find that frequently throughout the scriptures, is that people are reminded that we're brothers together. We're all on the same footing at the foot of the cross. We're all equal before Christ. We're all equal in the kingdom. We may have different roles to play, but we're all equal as far as our standing goes and our position with God in Christ. And so he identifies himself as brother. He was an apostle. He was one who went through and was personally ministered to by Jesus Christ himself. He had a gospel written. He had some epistles that had been written already to the churches. But he didn't lay claim to any of those titles. He didn't cite his body of work. I'm the one who wrote the gospel, remember. I'm the one who wrote you all these other epistles, remember. I'm the one who did this or that or the other. I'm the one who physically came into contact with Jesus. No, he said, I am your brother. So that's to signify many things to us. One is that we are all the same before Christ, no matter what accolades we could put on our name or on our credits or anything of the sort. We are all the same before Jesus. And when it comes to suffering and tribulation, there's no difference. Accolades don't save anyone from tribulation. A long body of work, a long bibliography didn't save John from tribulation. Even receiving this great vision, he didn't cite as any credit to himself. He's still identified as your brother. So it's a good lesson for us in how we treat one another in the body of Christ. We're actually told that. One another, do something for one another many, many times in the scriptures. And so that reinforces to us that we're all the same before Christ and we need to do for one another. So the follower of Christ is in parity. He's also in partnership. He says, I am your brother and partner. The word that's used there is a Greek word that is at its base has the same word that we typically translate fellowship in the scriptures. So he's, instead of saying, I'm a fellow with you, it's a different English word is used, so it's translated to partner. But that's like fellowship with a purpose, and we'll talk about what that purpose is. The joke runs in Christian circles that we tend to consider fellowship anytime you have a couple of people together with sweet tea and fried chicken. At least that's the quip down south, and might be a little different here, but the same thing holds true. Whenever two people are together and you're eating, that's some good fellowship. But that's not biblical fellowship. Fellowship is much more than that. It's not less than that, but it's certainly more. And so what John is referring to here is a partnership that has a purpose, and he talks about this purpose. In the English, we have translated here, I'm your partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. But in the original language, there's only one article, there's only one the. And so it says, I'm your partner in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance that are in Jesus. So tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance are all considered to be one set of things. It gets one article, and so they're not divided. And that's important because sometimes we don't want to have to deal with one or more elements of these that he says he's partnering with. Kingdom we're okay with. We kind of shy away at the patient endurance because that means that there's something we're having to endure, and we tend to shy away from tribulation. But he says these are all the same. I'm your partner in this set of circumstances that are consistent with, closely identified with, being in Jesus Christ. Let's look at these in turn. He says first, he's a partner in tribulation. Now this word is thalipsis. This is an important word in term in the book of Revelation and throughout the New Testament scriptures. Suffering and tribulation and persecution is to be expected by the believer who's in Jesus Christ. This was true in the first century when the church first started, and it's true now. Depending on where we are in the world, we might suffer this particular suffering for the name of Christ in different ways, but this is the term he uses here. I'm your partner in the tribulation, and he knew this to be true because he had actually been exiled to the island of Patmos because of the name of Christ, the Word of God, and the testimony of Jesus. And so that's why he could say he was a partner. He's already a partner in tribulation. He's already been suffering. He's already been persecuted for calling on Christ. And he's about to tell all the churches, well, you may experience this too. And in fact, the whole world is going to experience some things, and we all need to know how to suffer through them, how to suffer well through these things. And so he reassures them by saying, I'm not in any privileged position. I'm your brother. I don't get any special treatment because I've written some books that you classify as the Word of God, and we do classify as the Word of God. He says, I don't consider myself privileged. I'm going to go through the same things. And by the way, I'm already going through some difficult times because of the name of Christ. He calls it thalipsis, tribulation. He also says there's some tribulation to come. This is not the only thing. The only thing I experience, I don't count on being exiled to an island. Something else may happen to me. I'm not dead yet. Jesus hasn't come yet, so there may be more tribulation for me. I'm a partner in this with you. Goes along with that is partner in the kingdom. As this is the kingdom of Christ, he's already recited some of the aspects of Jesus' work, is that he's made us to be a kingdom of priests, meaning we're a kingdom subject to a king. Any kingdom has to have a king ruling over it, so those who are citizens of the kingdom are subject to that king, and he recites that same thing here. I'm a partner in the kingdom. This is not yet an only future kingdom that's going to come in with moats and towers and all those sorts of things. This is a kingdom where Jesus has already begun to reign on earth through the proclamation of his gospel. He said as much, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then we're told, and we believe in what we call inaugurated eschatology. Eschatology is the fancy word for those things that are coming at the end. And inauguration is merely the beginning of the things that are going to come at the end. So what Jesus began with regard to the kingdom, and we call the inaugurated kingdom, inaugurated eschatology. So the kingdom has come, but it's not been completed yet. And so we look around and we see ample evidence of the kingdom. Remember, it's not a kingdom of armies and moats and towers and drawbridges and knights and those sorts of things. It's a kingdom that Christ began by conquering death and Hades on his time on the cross and bringing people out of that domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son, as we're told in Colossians, when they believe in him and repent and rely on him, submit to him as Lord. So we see that because people are still coming to the Lord. They're entering the kingdom. This is the conversation he had with Nicodemus. You can't see the kingdom of heaven. You can't enter the kingdom of heaven unless you be born again. But we know the kingdom is not yet completed. Why? Because there are still people running around who haven't come into the kingdom, who resist the kingdom, who resist Christ. There's still death and disease and destruction and everything that goes along with that, and that's not part of the kingdom, those things. So all the way we realize that the kingdom has begun, it has come, and it's not consummated yet. So we're waiting for the consummation. So John is saying, I'm your partner in the tribulation as we wait on the consummation of the kingdom. We're still citizens. We're already citizens because Jesus has made us a kingdom of priests. We still serve him by offering our bodies a sacrifice now, no longer the animals that we would bloodlet and divide up and sacrifice in various ways under the Old Testament system. But now we are the sacrifice offered up to God because Jesus has made the once-for-all blood sacrifice. Now we give our lives as a sacrifice to God. So we're a kingdom of priests, not a kingdom of couch potatoes, not a kingdom of of bystanders, not a kingdom of onlookers. We're a kingdom of priests. We're doing something in this kingdom already. But what it remains to look like is not yet completed, not yet fully revealed. So I'm part of you in this tribulation, I'm a partner in this kingdom, and I'm a partner in patient endurance. Now, there's two words in most of your English translation, patient endurance. It should probably be perseverance, because in the Greek it's one word, meaning bear up under. And that's the part we don't like, because bearing up under means there's something to bear up under that's over us temporarily, or seems to be over us, and so that's our hard, harsh conditions, or our unpleasant circumstances, or the tribulation, or persecution, or difficulties, death, disease, destruction. We don't want to bear up under those things, because we don't want to have those things, but he says, part of my being your brother, by the way, best means brother and sister, part of my being your brother, part of being partners means there'll be some endurance, some perseverance as a part of that. So we have to bear up under whatever I'm suffering, exiled to the island of Patmos because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, I'm bearing up under that. I'm enduring. I'm patiently enduring that as I wait for the kingdom and endure this suffering. Now notice, he's put all these things together. And not only they're joined, so you can't separate out. You say, well, I'll take the kingdom. I'll not have the suffering so much or the tribulation so much. Kind of like we order a hamburger. Well, I'll take the deluxe, but no tomato, please. We'd like to say that about our salvation in Christ and our discipleship. Well, I'll take kingdom, but no tribulation, please. Leave that off on the side. No, he says that's all together. If you are a believer who has entered the kingdom by Christ saving you and delivering you from the domain of Satan and domain of darkness, then you are part of his kingdom, and you are waiting for the consummation of the kingdom, and part of that is enduring whatever tribulation that God might put you through. Whatever suffering allows you to exhibit patient endurance, because one of the primary indicators of the real Christian is the one who endures to the end, the one who remains to be the follower of Christ and to have his mark on his forehead, the name of Christ on his forehead. At the end, when we get to the final chapters of the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb, who is the one who gets to sit down at that marriage supper of the Lamb is the one who has endured to the end. How are we able to endure? The grace of God, obviously, but it's God's grace is not going to save us and then have us fall away. And so part of entering the kingdom and being part of the kingdom when it comes in its finality, when Jesus comes and makes all things new, and there's no more disobedience either in our hearts or in the world, and part of that is suffering through and enduring under. It's all part of the process. And John doesn't quit there by combining these ideas and say this all goes together with being your brother and your partner. He says, these are the things that are in Christ Jesus. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance. Actually, it should be I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and patient endurance that are in Jesus Christ. And he's doubling down. He's escalating the rhetoric here. It's true. But he wants to make a point that this is what being in Christ is. These things are in Christ. If you are in Christ, these are things that are going to be going along with your status of being in Christ. Being in Christ doesn't simply mean I go to heaven when I die. It doesn't just mean I get heaven instead of hell. It doesn't merely mean that I don't have to pay the penalty for my sins. It means all those things, but that's a very bare minimum, shallow understanding of the grace of God and salvation in Jesus Christ, if that's all we think about, because it has implications for our present life. So it says, being in Christ Jesus, being in Jesus Christ means these things too. And think about how your personal walk with Christ is enriched when you see how he enables you to patiently endure hard things. This again is the idea of a fellowship with a mission. Now you say, well, we got sweet tea and fried chicken. I got a mission there too. And that's to eat some sweet tea and fried chicken. That's the mission I'm on when I'm with you. But fellowship is around the cause of Jesus Christ. Fellowship for the believer is in Jesus Christ. And fellowship, as we gather together, we're reminded of this joint experience that, yes, we are in the kingdom. Yes, we are suffering tribulation, or might well suffer tribulation. And yes, we should patiently endure. So that's the purpose. Patiently enduring as we walk through tribulation and wait for the consummation of the kingdom together, focusing on Jesus Christ. Fellowship with a mission. That's the real believer. The false believer would be the one who falls away and has fallen away from Christ when he returns. The false believer is the one who doesn't want any aspect of the kingdom. The false believer is the one who does not yield to Christ. The false believer is the one who actually looks more like a disciple of Satan, a disciple of the beast, and bears his mark, as we read later on in the book of Revelation. The false believer is the one who has not even entered the kingdom in the first place, does not want to be one of Jesus' people, and the one who is not willing to suffer for the name of Christ. Oh, you're a Christian. No, I'm not. Not really. I don't really believe that stuff. When the heat is on, a real believer, like John, acknowledges who his Lord is, acknowledges where his kingdom is, and acknowledges where his power to endure is. So that's a real believer. Next, we have a real picture of Jesus Christ. And you see how these things relate to one another. We said as we started this discussion of Revelation that there's a theme here that everything, every person, every entity, every organization, every event is viewed and only has meaning in relation to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is paramount. And so when we think about who we are, who you are, who I am, what matters is whether we are in Christ or not in Christ. When we consider what a church is, it matters what the church is in Jesus Christ or not in Jesus Christ. And so we have that theme picked up here, is that once John identifies who he is as brother and partaker with other believers who are in Christ and suffering these things, then we get a real picture of who Jesus is, because we can't quite figure out who we are unless we know who Jesus is. So the picture we get here starts in verse 12. Then I turned to see. We'll just go back through it. I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he had held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. John, when he begins his report of the vision, he cites as the first thing he experiences is actually the glory of God. And we find this pattern repeated in other places in Scripture. Isaiah, when he starts to give his message, recounts how he was taken up and given a vision of the throne room of God, where the train filled the temple and the smoke filled the temple, and he fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips." And Ezekiel reports the same thing, where he gets this picture of the glory of God before there's a significant message, before there's anything giving us instructions on how to see ourselves in relation to Christ or the world in relation to Christ. There's a vision of the glory of God. It seems to be the pattern. That's how John starts. He talks about who he sees and what he sees and what it means. This is the glory of Jesus Christ. He has already said that he was in the Spirit, heard a loud trumpet behind him, and he turned to look. That phrase, the loud voice, is in the Greek phoné, megalane. Now, if you switch the order of the adjective and the noun like we do in English, you find megaphonane, megaphone. Sometimes you see pretty clearly the relationship of words in the Greek to the English, and this is one place. A megaphone went off. Now imagine you're sleeping, you know, sleeping in on Saturday morning, don't have any responsibilities to do, and your child who is learning how to play the trumpet comes in right next to you. Be sure you hear, and just lays into a blast right beside you. That's what John's talking about. Megaphone goes on. Megaphoning, loud voice. And he turns to see the voice, and he sees one like a son of man. And here, this whole picture recalls for us the images in Daniel and the images in Ezekiel of the Son of Man, where someone, the Ancient of Days, gives authority and an eternal dominion to the one who is like the Son of Man. And so that's the picture, that's the imagery that John is recalling here under the inspiration of the Spirit, that this Jesus is this one who's been foretold in all these Old Testament prophecies. His robe and sash bring back images and recollections of the priesthood and what the garments they would wear. And so that calls to mind both the royalty with the golden sash and the priestly robes, perhaps, that indicate what his service is. He has white hair, white like wool, white like snow. And this again harkens back to the Ancient of Days in Daniel and Ezekiel and other places in the Old Testament. This is to indicate he's eternal. He's been forever. He's not simply a human who came to earth for a time. He is the eternal God. So same language is used here for Jesus that was used for the Ancient of Days, God in the Old Testament. So Jesus, the Savior, the Redeemer, the King, is not some latecomer to this redemption party. This is the image that we're getting here. He hasn't just been created. He's not created. He's eternal. But he hasn't just come on the scene. He hasn't just arrived. He hasn't just gotten aware of everything. He's been knowing about this purpose and this function forever. He's the equivalent of the Ancient of Days, not in person, but in substance and essence here. He's been around as long. He's uncreated. He's part of the Trinity that was mentioned in the first verses of the chapter. So we can be sure that he knows what is going on and what the plan is. He has flaming eyes. Eyes like a flame of fire, and that's hard to picture. Think about as you were growing up, perhaps your mother or your father had that way if you were doing something that was not quite acceptable. Mom could look at you. You look over and catch mom's eyes, and you could swear there's like flames coming out. And you knew exactly what to do. Now this is much more serious a prospect here because this is Jesus. This is the Ancient of Days. This is the one who's eternal, the one who's the high priest, the Lord, the King, whose eyes are like a flame of fire. What does this mean for us? Is that he sees all, and he's about to tell the churches, I know every single thing about you, and it should eat you up. His eyes are like a flame of fire. We cannot escape his gaze. We cannot escape the purifying function of fire and the flame. We can't get away from it. His eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like bronze that's been burnished or molded. This is a picture of strength and stability. This again harkens back to some of the visions in Daniel. This is a strong figure. This is a stable figure. This is a mighty figure. And it calls to mind implements of war. He has a roaring voice. You already heard of this voice like a trumpet, a loud voice. Megaphone goes off beside your head. This is Jesus getting our attention. Now we hear that his voice is like the roar of many waters. If you've ever been to Niagara Falls and seen that sight, you know it's not just a thing for your eyes. It's a thing for your ears because Niagara Falls is loud. As you're standing beside it and seeing those many thousands of gallons of water pour over, and you wouldn't think water could be that loud, but it's loud, and Niagara Falls as if is saying to you, you need to stand up and take notice. Don't stand there on the rim and look at your smartphone. Something else is going on here. You may have been at the beach and you like the soothing sounds of the waves kind of crashing. But if there's a storm, and there's the wind blowing, and the waves crashing even harder, then it becomes something much different. And so that's the picture we're getting here, something much different, not the waves lapping at the beach, but the Niagara Falls, something inescapable. You cannot get away from. So it's the sight of it and the feel of it, because at Niagara Falls you're getting all that mist all over you. You got to wear a raincoat because it's going to affect you that way too. And so now you see it and you feel it and you hear it. That's the image we're getting here of Jesus Christ. Then he has a fistful of stars, 7 stars in his right hand. And imagine that picture. We know a star is a sun in what we know in scientific jargon. He's holding 7 stars in his right hand. Power and might and authority. He's got a mouthful of sword. Here's how I say the last 3 of these. He's got a fistful of stars, a mouthful of sword, and a face full of sun. Magnificent picture. So he's holding these stars. He's mighty and powerful, holding these stars in his right hand. He's got a mouthful of sword. A sword is proceeding out of his mouth, a sharp, two-edged sword. And we get the picture. We're reminded here again of the imagery of the Word of God. The Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're told in Ephesians to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We've already learned from this same John that Jesus is the eternal Word, Logos, that became flesh and dwelt among us. So all those images are tied together. And so Jesus, the Word, speaks with the Word that does all these same things that a sharp two-edged sword would do. And so we start to get this picture, if we haven't already, who it is we're dealing with, who's coming to tell us about what's coming and how we're behaving in light of what's coming. His face is like the sun shining in full strength. Imagine a clear summer day at midday. The sun's directly overhead, not a cloud in the sky. And again, another, you cannot get away from it. You couldn't put it out if you wanted to. You couldn't dim it if you wanted to. Not only the light that it provides, but the heat that it gives. And so this is not just the countenance of Jesus, not the whole picture. This is his face shining like the sun. So this is Christ. And it's until we see Jesus for who he really is that we can possibly see how other things are in reality. So we can't see ourselves truly until we see Christ truly. We can't see the church truly until we see Christ truly. We can't see the world truly until we see Christ truly. And we can't see the future certainly truly until we see Christ truly. This is the point. He says you've got to have a picture of Jesus Christ and who he is. You may have grown up seeing the portrait of Jesus, the pale Caucasian, the long flowing hair, and you wonder what mall they had that he could go and get his photo taken, back in the first century. That's not Jesus. That's somebody's recollection of Jesus, not even historically accurate. But you may have some image of Jesus, like the Brett girl in those middle age portraits. Jesus is not who you think he is, who you've been told he is. He is this Jesus. And you better be clear who you're dealing with. That's the image here. Now, what I found amusing is I wondered if anybody tried to paint this picture. And some have. And it's pretty foolish. If you wanted a little chuckle, go and look at this. It is impossible to paint this with it. The worst thing is the sword. People have a difficulty picturing that. But people try to picture this. Don't think that the pictures you see are anything like what the glory that has been revealed here, because it's not that what you see with your literal eyes. If you had the same vision, you wouldn't be seeing these things. You'd be getting the picture, the feel, the weight of the glory of Jesus Christ bringing in all these truths at the same time. Revelation is all about the imagery. It's designed to be seen and felt, not just to address our minds, but to address our emotions and our feelings here. So don't take this description of Jesus in what we'd call a literal fashion. All these descriptions are preceded by like. He's one like the Son of Man. His hair is light, white, like wool. So he's painting a reality. The reality is not how the image would hit the backs of your eyeballs and translate that picture to your brain. It's the reality of who he is over what he looks like. So he's glorious. And we're seeing his glory here as part of the real picture of Jesus Christ. We also see that he's fearsome. Judgment is also a picture of the real Jesus Christ. Because guess what? If you've been thinking about what all these images mean and how they relate to you, you should be getting fearful. If you're not already a believer, you should be thinking about what these things mean. If you're a believer, you should be thinking about what these things mean, and it should be giving us a weight of who we're dealing with. And so this is why John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. We see this picture repeated in Scripture. When people encounter the Holy God, they pass out, they fall down. And this isn't just a formalized symbol of honoring somebody, as might be prevalent in the Eastern tradition. It's not a low bow. It's not a courtesy. This is reality. Because when the believer who is full of sin encounters the God who is full of righteousness, it creates a dilemma. And this one created in John the dilemma. He fell down like he's dead. We don't know exactly what all that was, but he said it's like he's dead. Passed out, no pulse, no heartbeat, all signs of life gone. Why? Because he's encountered the living God, the living Christ. He's fearsome. The judgment is fearsome, fearful. So he falls at his feet as dead. So Christ is glorious. And it creates in us a dilemma because the glory of Christ can't fit with sinfulness of man. And so there's this dilemma. He falls at his feet as though dead, almost as if it's a precursor of what will happen if things aren't right with Jesus Christ for those who see him as he is and haven't been covered by his salvation. They actually will be dead. But that's not all of the picture. We see that not only is he glorious, not only is he fearful and fearsome and full of judgment, he's also compassionate. This is the peace of Christ. So we see his glory, we see his judgment, and now we see his peace because John says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. Now, he says this in short shrift. There's a condensation and a succinctness to what he's saying, but you need to get the gravity of the picture. A human has seen Jesus Christ in all his glory, and he's fallen down as though he's dead. And imagine you're an onlooker, and you see this, and you say, oh, John's toast, he's done for, he's out of there. It's over. Get a new messenger. But that's not what happens. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me. There's a physical contact described here between this glorious Lord who is full of glory and judgment and righteousness and truth, and he lays his right hand on this poor messenger who could do nothing else but fall down as though dead. That's the appropriate response of a sinner in front of the Holy God, is to be dead. But he doesn't leave him there. He put his right hand on me. Now notice, this is the same right hand that holds the seven stars. What does that mean? Does it mean he dropped the stars? Stars are not escaped? No. Because remember, this is not a literal picture. This is God, the glorious Jesus Christ, does not need both hands to hold the stars and John. He doesn't even need to have his right hand emptied of the stars in order to personally comfort John. He can do both at the same time. So this God who is upholding all the stars by the word of his power, we're told in the Scripture, can personally reach down and touch you. That's what John describes. This Jesus who holds in his right hand the seven stars. Now, in my only proper response as a sinner to the Holy God, I'm now dead. He lays his hand on me to comfort me. Not to finish the deal, not to go ahead and kill him and slay him, but to comfort him. Fear not. And you want to say, well, that's easier said But here's what Jesus says, fear not. And in some sense, you wonder how this can be encouraging. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I die, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That doesn't help, Jesus. You got the keys of death and Hades. What? But fear not. Why? Because the one who is in Christ, remember, the one who is in Christ will endure. Not only the tribulation that is occurring in the world, but will endure the wrath of God on sin. Why? Because he's coming up under the blood of Jesus Christ. So fear not. I am the first and the last. Again, that measure of comprehensiveness of Jesus. I'm the living one. Not only am I the living one, I'm the one who died and rose again. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. Not just alive, come back from the dead in a physical sense, but come back from the dead as though I've conquered death and now I'm alive forevermore. That's the one I am. If this other picture was too harsh for you, now remember that. I've conquered death and now I've come back to life and I'll be alive forevermore. Fear not. And I have the keys of death and Hades. The end result of every person is in my hands, is what he's saying. The end fate, resurrection to life or resurrection to judgment, heaven, hell, whatever we call it, and the Bible uses all those different expressions, whatever the final fate of humankind is in my hands. I have the keys of death and Hades. Fear not. That's who I am. So he's compassionate on his people. That's the real Jesus. What is the real body of Christ? 19 to 20. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and the things that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So three things we want to look at here about the real body of Christ. And one is that it is by Christ. He sustains the church. Now, when he explains these stars, he says these are the angels of the churches, and he's holding them in his right hand. The lampstands are the seven churches. The imagery is that Jesus Christ is sustaining the church. He had earlier said during his lifetime ministry, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He's going to do it. Now he's holding the seven churches in his right hand. And by the way, seven is one of those number figures in Revelation that have meaning aside from the literal counting that it provides. There weren't only seven churches in Asia Minor. There were at least 10 that could be named in the immediate area. He cites seven as an indication that it's a message for all the churches, and cites seven as an idea of completion, the representative capacity. So when he says he's holding the seven churches, he's not just saying he holds these ones that he has named here. What he's saying is he holds every church everywhere in his hand. He's sustaining the church. That should be a great comfort to us. Because it's not our responsibility, ultimately. You know, we're accountable to the Lord for how we behave in our churches, but it's not ultimately our responsibility to make sure the church survives or the churches survive. Ultimately, it's Jesus Christ who causes this. Now, that's a great burden off our shoulders, but it shouldn't give us any less urgency to the task, because not only is it that Jesus sustains the churches, it is that Jesus sustains the churches. And it's Jesus who we're dealing with, the same one with the sword coming out of his mouth, bronze feet and all the rest. So he sustains the church. The real body of Christ is with Christ. He oversees and communes with it. It's not simply that he created the church and has it operating according to some fixed principles and has now stepped off the scene, off the stage, and is unconcerned about what happens in the churches. This is the first part of the image where John says, I see seven golden lampstands and one like the Son of Man among the lampstands. So Jesus Christ is with the church. Jesus Christ is with the churches. Remember what he said in Matthew 18, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. And he promises that as you're going about the evangelistic task, then lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And notice that the two great times that Jesus promises his physical presence, his literal presence with the people, is in the context of church discipline and evangelism. He is with his church. Fear not. get right and do things rightly in regard to who he is, but he is with the church. He is communing with the church. He is intimately involved with his church. So the real body of Christ is by Christ. In fact, he creates it and he sustains it. It is with Christ in the sense that he communes with it and oversees it. It is also for Christ. Notice that these churches, which are representative of all the churches, notice that these churches are called lampstands. They're not the lamps. They're the holders. It's not the lighthouse. It's not the lamp. It's not the light. The churches are the lampstands. They're holding something up. And the purpose of something being a lampstand is kind of foreign words to us these days because we can flip a switch and lights are all over the place. But if you had a lamp or a candle, you wouldn't light your lamp or candle, put it on a floor to light the room. You'd elevate it. You'd either hang it on something or put it on a pole or put it on a pedestal. And so what Jesus is saying is that the churches are the lampstands to show something, to make something elevated, to lift up something so that everyone can see it. We are lifting up the image of Jesus Christ. We are elevating his image, his glory, for the world to see. We are doing what Israel had failed to do as a nation, and now we are charged with responsibility through the churches to make Christ known. So we put the lamp on a stand so that people can see. He says, you're the lampstand. The church exists for Jesus Christ. If a church, any local church or the church in general, is not elevating Christ and making him known, whatever we say that involves, it is not the church. And in fact, it doesn't even have a lampstand. So that's the reason the church exists. So that's the real body of Christ. It is by Christ. It's with Christ. And it is for Christ. So we see how reality, seeing things as they truly are, not as how we might put them in a picture or a painting, but the totality and the weight of the glory of that picture of Jesus Christ, with the picture of who John is, by virtue of his being brothers with all the other believers, brothers and sisters, who the follower of Christ is, and then what that group of believers looks like, the church of Jesus Christ, and how Jesus is reacting to that, all relevant, all identified according to who Christ is, and it's all those individuals and churches' relationship to Jesus Christ is what makes things valuable or knowable or important. As in fact, we're going to find all the way through the book of Revelation, things and people and events and circumstances are defined in relation to Jesus Christ. So here's the picture of identification. Like somebody at the passport office, and you're traveling abroad and you want to get back to the States and you've lost your money and your tickets, and you go into the embassy, show your passport, let me see your identification. Who are you? Are you an American citizen? Are you not an American citizen? Because there are privileges to certain ones. And so what we start to see here is that identification is important. It'll be important at the end. It's important now. As one commentator said, how he described this, he said, we need to see Jesus to meet his blazing eyes of heart-searching holiness, to wake up at the trumpet blast of his voice, to respond to his jealous demand for exclusive and passionate loyalty, shocked insensible by the impact of his splendor. We need to hear the words of compassionate comfort, quelling our fears and quickening our hopes. That is available for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is not available for those who are not in Christ Jesus. So if you are not in Christ, we lift up, elevate the gospel of Jesus Christ to you. We elevate the picture of Christ to you and call you to come to him. Repent. The works of the devil and the works of your flesh and your own hopes about how to achieve salvation, and come to Jesus Christ alone for redemption. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we've heard your word today. We pray that our thinking will be conformed to its truth. We pray that our passions will be inflamed by its beauty, and we pray that our wills will be molded to its demands. And we pray these things in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.